We there? Good. We're there. First try. That's good. Getting better after all this time. Well, good morning, everyone. I love this time of the month when we can gather with a focus. We're going to begin a new journey in a new book for the coming several months, and we're going to start with we're going to be going into the book of Mark. But before we go into the book of Mark, it's going to be an introduction today, and I've titled the message, Behold Thy Servant, Behold Thy Savior. And the purpose and the reason for that is simply because of what Mark is writing about and what he wants us to know. But before I start that, I want to digress a little bit and speak a little bit about we mentioned it in the time of prayer, the prayers that we're sending up for the people in Oregon, our brothers and sisters in Christ who've lost some of their loved ones, and some of the bravery that was shown there, not just from those who stood up and said, yes, I'm a Christian, and took one for the team, as it were. Because, somebody posted on Facebook, the really super brave ones were the ones that came after that first one. But also for, I can't remember what his last name, his first name is Nick. Also for, we need prayers for him. I forgot to mention him during the prayer time. Nick is the young man, or the former, I think he was a Marine, or he was in this, that took 5 bullets, trying to protect people. It's just instinctual. They're trained so well. And as this was unfolding, this whole thing, it was amazing to me again, just like I was mentioning and have been mentioning over the last several weeks, the irony of it all. Here you had an individual, and as our president said, he said one thing right, and that he had a sick mind. But it was more than that, because he missed the point. Yes, he did have a sick mind, but why did he have a sick mind? It's because of a sick heart. Here this young man who, for whatever reason, sought out to go do this terrible murderous act, this act of terror. And in particular, seemingly, he was hunting for Christians. And the irony that I saw in it that nobody has even touched on, the irony of it all, is the very fact that here you have this young man who hated, quote-unquote, organized religion. And he was inculcated in this thought process. Think about where this type of thinking comes from. It was in those very institutions where these murderous acts have been played out. These very institutions that say they do everything that they can and in their power to take a young mind and to teach them to hate organized religion. I mean, think about that. That's what they do. One of their main purposes, and some of the more strident and boisterous and vocal professors that are in these universities, some of them have said, my intention is to drive God out of their life. And yet here you have this individual who came and did this murderous act here in the very institutions that teach to hate God and religion. They belittle, they ridicule, and they humiliate as much as they can anyone who would believe in this antiquated, old, done away with idea that there is a creator, a supreme being who created everything. And you had this thing unfolding. And the other irony was you have hours upon hours, 24/7 news cycles that are spent asking one question. Why? They don't see the irony. And that's what happens when God is not welcome in these institutions where the Bible's not welcome because it's somehow offensive. In these institutions where prayer's not welcome because it's offensive. In these institutions where God is not welcome because the very idea is offensive. That's natural man. That's us in our BC era. That's us not wanting anything to do with God. We were in the same place. And the irony that I saw throughout all this this news and all these things. And I actually had the TV on when I heard this first come over the air, and I was just like, wow, this is, I wonder what this is going to turn out to be. And so you have those institutions that are teaching to not only despise what it is that God, who it is that God is, and then wonder why there's no ethical, there's no moral, there's no, there's that they teach essentially that we are part of the animal kingdom. And then they're utterly surprised when people take them up on it and act as such. And that's when you're void of God's word, when you're void of truth, this is the thing that unfolds. You're asking for man's nature to come out. And man's nature, as we know from what this has taught us, that it is fallen. Thank God for the Gospels. Thank God for the book of Genesis and everything that's in between Genesis and Revelation. And so we're going to spend time today getting to know a little bit about Mark, about the book of Mark as we go into it. And so hopefully this will be, some of it will be informative. Hopefully you'll get a little better understanding about Mark as we go through it. And I'm excited to start going through this. And as Anna was saying on Wednesday, she was pretty excited too, because the place that she had started a fellowship there in New Mexico, just as she came in, they had just finished up the book of Mark, and so she missed out. And she's like, I'm excited. So, and then if we have it recorded, then that's even better, because she can go back and check these things out, anybody that misses it. So we will be going into the book of Mark. We don't have to worry about that irony when we are in His Word, when we have it, if we'll depend on it, and if we'll stay in it, if we'll abide in it. So before I get going, I just want to just open with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is that which slices us in half, as it were, to our very spirit and soul, to show us what we are on our own, apart from you. No matter what lie we had held on to about how good of a person that we were, when your Holy Spirit comes and slices us with your word wide open, bare before you, that, Lord, you show us what we are, fallen sinners, that we're sinful to the core, that our very essence, our very nature is that. It's sinful, and that's why we're sinners. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that in spite of that truth, that you, the holy, righteous God, that you have made it possible for us to be forgiven, that you have made it possible for us to be redeemed, that you have made it possible for us to be transformed and to be conformed to the likeness of your Son and our Savior, but not apart from your word. We need it, Lord, and we pray that you would open it up to us as we begin this book, Lord, this gospel of Mark, his account. Father, we pray that you would just bless it, and that you would bless our times as we gather to learn more about what it is, the gospel. Lord, thank you for everything and for all that you do, for all that you continue to do. Have your way here, Lord. Open up eyes, ears, minds, and hearts for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. So the book of Mark. The book of Mark is the smallest book of the Gospels. It's short, it's concise, it's quick, it's fast, and it's hard-hitting. When we look at the book of Mark, we look, primarily when we look at the Gospels, when we look at anything, we should first be seeking Jesus and how he saw Jesus. And that's what he spends his time doing. He spends his time looking at Jesus, and he opens up really quick and fast, and he opens up with this almost contradictory, this contradiction of, here you have in Mark chapter 1, he begins by saying, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's looking at, Mark is looking at when he wrote this, he was writing and his main point was real simple. His main point was to show Jesus as, number one, a servant, and secondly, and more importantly, as a Savior. And when you think about it, when Mark wrote this, one of the things that you'll see, when I mean that he says, and he moves fast, and he moves quickly, his focus is almost just exclusively on Jesus. What he said, what he did, how he did it, and that is the main focus of Mark. Now, Mark has, he has street cred. How many of you guys know what street cred is? That's gangster talk. You get that for free. That's gangster talk, street cred. Yeah, he was an eyewitness. It is almost ubiquitous in the old and ancient church that this book was written by Mark. It's accepted as such, and Mark had the street cred. He hung around with the apostles, the disciples at the time of Jesus. He was befriended and he was a ministry partner of Paul. His cousin was Barnabas, one of the persons who went along with the Apostle Paul on his trips. And so he had plenty of credibility. This book here, the book of Mark, is... he was known in the Jewish circles by his Hebrew name. And that was John. So his name there was John in Hebrew circles. In Gentile or Latin, the Latin term is what this book is known more by, which we're familiar with, is Marcus. And it is the Gospel of Marcus. So it's his explanation of the good news from his point of view. This book was written, one of the earliest ones it was written, I believed, between 55 and 65 AD. So it was written early on, before 70 AD, which was the invasion by Titus Vespasian, who came and sacked Jerusalem. And by the way, history shows us and tells us, if for those of you that weren't able to go to the study of the history of the early church, during that time, there were very few Christians that were killed in that siege. And do you know why? Yeah, Mark was one of the reasons why. Because they read what Jesus said specifically about what was to come, and remembering, and we'll get there one of these days. And Mark records Jesus' words saying, look, I've told you everything ahead of time. So he was prophesying, telling them, warning them, when you see these things happen. They listened. The church listened. If they were on the rooftops and they saw this stuff happening, they were gone. They left. So the importance of the word is so, you can't stress it enough. It was written about 55 to 65 A.D. It is known by the Greek, the kata makon, which is according to Mark. As I've said already, that he was a cousin to Barnabas, who was a fellow minister and companion to the Apostle Paul, as was Mark. It is believed by some scholars that John Mark may have been led to Christ by the Apostle Peter. That's an interesting thing to think about. And the reason why is some scholars believe that is because if you in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it is, 5:13, Peter refers to Mark, to a Mark, as his son. And that was common in that time when they would lead somebody to Christ. The person would look at them as their teacher and their spiritual dad, and they would look at him as their spiritual son. And so many scholars believe that it was Peter who explained and expressed the gospel. But remember that Mark, he did have that street cred. He was there. He was an eyewitness to all these things. He was steeped in the new movement of God called at this time the Way. And that's what it was called primarily when it first started. People called it the Way because it was a strange thing. That's a strange way of living. And it was called the Way. This new thing that had unfolded, because the Jews had been around for thousands of years and they had their practices and beliefs and people knew about them. This was something that they seemed as, that seemed entirely new. Something that was different than anything that had come before. And that's a sad statement. It's a really sad statement. Because although it had a fulfillment in time, and God is conscious of the time that He's made, and that everything, as Solomon said, everything has a time and a place. That there's a time for everything. Well, God appointed a certain time for this to happen. But had they not fallen away, and had they paid attention more spiritually to what had been going on, they could have seen that this was the plan all along. But they couldn't. So Mark is one of the ones who wrote and has given us an account of those times. And praise God for it. One of the things that he uses all the time one of the words that he uses continuously, you'll see that when we go through Mark, you'll see this word, and you may even get sick of it. It's used 40 times in this little letter. It's from the Greek word euthus, which means immediately. So it's a book of action. He's continually moving Jesus, seemingly from the start of his ministry, and he's moving him quickly through all the teaching, through all the miracles, through all the healings, through all those things that happened. He's moving him towards a seeming end, and he's always steering it to one thing. One of the things to keep in mind is that Mark is primarily thought to have been written to Romans, to Roman believers, to the Gentile world. One of the reasons scholars believe this is because when you read through this in the original languages, one of the things that Mark does that the other Gospels don't do is he uses certain Latin terms that Romans would have been familiar with in his writings. So in the originals, he's got those in there. So primarily, they believe that he was focused on reaching the Romans. And that's important to understand because of the message of the title is, "Behold thy servant, behold thy Savior." One of the reasons why it's so important to understand and to grasp this is because you got to think about Romans and what it is that they believed. Romans had all their deities, right? It was akin to Greek mythology. They had Roman mythology. And so when you think about this seeming contradiction or this dichotomy of servant and Savior, at the same time, it seems like, hey, that's a contradiction. But think about if this was written to the Romans when Mark was writing this and he was guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired by him, think about what that means, the way that he presented it. That's the way that he primarily presents Jesus as, number one, a servant, and secondly, as the Son of God, the Savior. Think of that dichotomy in the world, in the ancient world, of all these deities. How many of you have read and familiar with some of the mythical stories that are out there? How did the gods treat the people? The people were their servants. They abused the people, right? Here you have the Son of God who not only did not do this, because remember, this is what people tried to claim, that the Christians were called in history at that point in time, were called atheists. Because they didn't worship in a pantheon. They didn't worship all these false gods. They worshiped one God and they proclaimed it. They proclaimed it continuously. We worship one God, only one God alone, in the form of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our God is one. So they would be called, sometimes Christians would be called atheists because, hey, they only worship one God. That's like being an atheist. It was a name of derision. They were derided because of it. That doesn't make any sense. We have all these gods, and you have just one who you can't see, who you can't really describe other than the fact that you say that he's the Son of God, but he's not more than one God, he's just one God. So there was this that was going on, and you have this contradiction or this seeming contradiction where Jesus is presented in such a way that not only was he like the gods, their false gods, their idols, but he came as a servant. We're going to read when we begin the book of Mark, we're going to read some prophetic things that are written in the Old Testament that were pointing and picturing and looking forward, looking ahead, specific things that were spoken of one person in mind. And when we do so, remember that when these things were written in Isaiah, in Malachi, in all these other books, and these prophets, that Jesus, although he didn't exist as Jesus incarnate, the man, the servant, he was already at work doing what he was doing from eternity, being who he was always from eternity. And I don't know if you give much thought about that, but it kind of blows your brain smoke. It blows your mind when you think Jesus was the one who was behind working with the Holy Spirit through those prophets to prophesy about himself before it happened. He was already doing that. And so when he came, Mark is the one who focuses on his servitude. He focuses on his servitude that this, the highest of all the highest of all high, the most high God, El Elyon, Adonai, all the names that are ascribed to him, that he was the same one that came, and he was a servant, and he was a servant of servants. We'll see when we get to that, and we may even read a little bit about it today. But we see that he was coming as what Isaiah calls the suffering servant. He came not losing anything of what he was before, except laying aside the privilege. And unlike those false gods, unlike those Greek gods and the Roman gods and all the other false gods, he came and lived amongst the lowliest of the low. He had no place to call his own. He had no place to lay his head. His stay here was short, and his ministry was even shorter. And so Mark is interested in us looking at Jesus for who he was and for how he lived and why Mark came to worship him. And so he gives us all these things, and at that time that was with all the false gods, remember that contradiction there. Remember how strange this must have seemed to people who had embraced all these false gods. And these false gods were, you know, they kept you in fear, in the wrong kind of fear. And here this Son of God, the very second person of the Trinity, came, and he was a servant. And that's what his whole purpose and his whole writing seems to be about, is to focus on that. But secondly, to focus through the miracles, this servant who was the lowest of the low, who didn't claim anything in this world, was still able to do what no other person could do. And one of the things that we'll read about when the time comes is we know that he touched the untouchable. He loved the unlovable. The outcast that was demon-possessed, not only did he set them free, but then he lovingly cared for them and blessed them, told them to go their way. You're free. No mere man can do that. And that's what Mark wants us to see. Yes, he was a servant, but he wasn't a servant like anybody else, because he is the Son of God. One of the things that we'll spend time with over and over again, because of all the miracles and all the things that Mark takes us to immediately, euthus, used over 40 times. And by the way, that word that's used here, the 40 times, that's more than the rest of the New Testament put together. He had this focus. The Holy Spirit was working in his heart and in his mind for this specific reason, to do this and to teach this. This is what the focus is going to be on. It's going to be on that, and it's going to be on the one thing. You know, I mentioned earlier about these institutions that want to do away with God and want to do away with the idea of the God of the Bible, especially. They'll welcome the Islamic God. They'll welcome all the other gods. They'll welcome all this pantheon of gods. And they'll claim a kind of spirituality, except this one. There's, and I'm sure you guys have read, that in different, community meetings where officials of all sorts get together, sometimes they'll open up with a word of prayer. And in those places, you can generally pray in anybody's name, Allah, whatever, any one of the million Hindu gods. But you cannot pray, and they ask you, don't pray in the name of Jesus. Why are they so afraid of that? Have you ever thought about that? And why is it only blasphemy if you use the name Jesus Christ for any other purpose than the gospel? Why is that blasphemy? Why is that used as a curse word? You don't hear people hitting their thumbs and crying out, Allah, my thumb, ah, that hurt. You don't. It's because they're not holy, they're not righteous, and they're not real. Only Jesus Christ is. And so his name is used in that way because of who he is. He's different than anything that we've ever seen and anything that we'll ever know. And he works in the supernatural. When he saved us supernaturally. He not only came into our physical realm in the incarnation. Mark doesn't spend a lot of time reading or writing about those things, because remember, he's got a Roman audience or a Gentile audience. So he's not interested so much in showing the genealogy of Jesus like Luke and like Matthew are. Matthew had his audience. Luke had his audience. Mark had his, and John had his. They all had different purposes. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. And so Mark deals with more of the supernatural aspect of who Jesus is. The institutions that reject God and hold on to a spirituality, they promote a spirituality. They promote you being spiritual, but God forbid that you should be this kind of spiritual. Think about that. This is the one thing that is banned. Not just the Bible, but the very idea of being a Christian. Actually believing that Jesus is God the Son. And why is that? Why is that the one thing that just crawls under people's skin? Well, it's the same reason that it used to crawl underneath my skin in my BC era. Because we knew who we were dealing with, and we didn't want to have to deal with them. But he deals with us, and he wants us to understand that there is a supernatural aspect. And that's what Christianity is really all about. It's about the supernatural. It's bathed in the supernatural. Like I said, when God saves a person, he does it supernaturally. Not only did he come into physically be like one of us, a man, in a tabernacle of flesh, tented in or clothed in flesh like you and I. He did so being Creator, who went from his position as God the Son, stepped into his own creation on his own terms, knowing what would happen. And he came doing it because he wanted to. Not because he needed to, or not because he had to, because he wanted to. You have the supernatural aspect of what Christianity really is all about. And it's one of the things that sometimes we can get uncomfortable with because we're too enlightened in our day and age to believe in those things. We're not talking about superstition. We're talking about supernatural things. Things that don't happen naturally in our world. When was the last time you tried walking on water? It doesn't work too good. The people right back there in the east right now with all the rain would, I'm sure, wishing that they could. But they can't. Because it goes against everything that's in our realm. And yet we have somebody who did. How do you explain somebody who, in the middle of a storm, says, "Peace, be still." And that terrible storm all of a sudden quiets down as a child who hears his dad saying, "Stop it now." Same way. It's supernatural. How do you explain how we as fallen creatures who want nothing to do with God and want nothing to do with His holiness and His righteousness, because we, in our own skins, completely on our own, apart from God, we only know sin. And so we want nothing to do with God. We want nothing to do with a Savior, because we don't think we need one. But yet He supernaturally sends His Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, it's like a light in the darkness. Oh yeah, this was dark. This was real dark in here. And all of a sudden, a light illumines, and He reaches many people by different ways. We hear about the supernatural things that are happening in dreams and in visions. We hear about how using other books that are quote-unquote holy that speak against Jesus and supposedly teach against Jesus, but yet they're being used by God to draw people to Himself. That's supernatural. It's not something that we come to in a conclusion on our own. And it's somehow, some way, the way that God works, He uses all kinds of different things for all different kinds of people, but they all lead to one person, a servant and a Savior. And that's who primarily we'll be focused on for all of the book of Mark as we go through that and as we look at some of the prophecies. And the prophecies are very prophetic, but they're supernatural. How do you talk about something that's going to happen in 20, 40, 50, 80, 100, 2,000 years from now? I don't presume to, nor should anyone else. But the Bible does. And it's written primarily with one person in focus, one person in mind. And that's all. No one else. And I love the fact that God has given us in the Gospels and in the Epistles, He's given us a picture, a supernatural word that we can go into and dig these things out from the Old Testament and see how the two fit together so amazingly. And how you can't have one without the other. They're so interlocked. They're just so intermeshed so perfectly. And they never go all weird and get unlocked. Unless, of course, you want them to, and even when you do so, it doesn't change the fact that they're interlocked. It just changes the idea that your mind is not working properly, because your heart can't work properly. So the book of Mark is that which is focused on Christ in the supernatural, in his servitude, and in his ability to save. And those are the three things that we'll be spending some time on as we go through the book of Mark. Mark, again, like I said, he was along with Paul on those missionary trips. And I love the fact that the Bible tells us that everything wasn't peaches and cream. That there was dissensions, there was fights, there was arguments, there was, like close brothers will do, we'll have disagreements. Paul had a disagreement with Mark. For whatever reason, Mark left that first journey. Some scholars believe it was because of this stomach issue that Paul mentions later on. But for whatever reason, he left early. And it ticked Paul off, for lack of a better term. I mean, that's ultimately what it did. And for a long time, I'm sure that Paul had this, he didn't have a very good view of Mark. He believed him to be a believer, but he wasn't really happy with him. But at the end of his life, Paul, there in prison, says, "Hey, send Mark to me." It's the very same Mark who wrote this. "Send Mark to me because he's of service to me. He's of good service. He's a good servant." And that might be why part of his focus is that, is because he had a servant's heart as well. He saw this from his master, and he wanted to show this to others. So that's kind of a backdrop of what Mark is all about. It's about Jesus, as the gospel should be. But these are some of the things to think about. One of the earliest books where the gospel's written. And it was written at a time when other gods were the king, but quickly Jesus was shown over and over again to be the one true king, and how their gods don't measure up to this God who was willing to come and to be like one of us and to wash stinky, smelly feet. That was the servant's the servant of servant, that was his job in the ancient times. That was one of the lowliest jobs that you can have. They didn't have streets like we do, paved streets and sidewalks and things to walk on. They had animals that they rode on. They would walk the streets that way. And as you know, as well as I do, animals don't have very good manners because they're animals. They do their business wherever it's convenient. And they didn't have often street cleaners to go and take care of that problem, so people had to live around that all the time. Somebody would eventually, I'm sure, take care of that. Here you have the Son of God comes into our existence to share with us a glimmer of hope. Because remember that there was a long period between the last book, which we'll read from, a long period of silence. Most scholars believe about 400 years, where God stopped dealing with the Jewish people for a while. No prophets, no prophetic word, nothing. How many of you watched Netanyahu's speech to the United Nations? I did. Silence is pretty powerful. God, who had been speaking through the prophets and had been speaking and dealing with the Jewish people over and over and over again and throughout the Old Testament, was all of a sudden silent. And then, bam! Yeah. And then you get this spectacular thing. But not for all the people, not in front of all the world, not being broadcast via satellite so that all can see. He comes to the lowliest of the low. He comes to the outcast. And he gives them this most amazing, I'm sure, I would love to be able to go back in time and to be able to see these angels appear in this light, in this big gathering, and proclaim what they came to proclaim. Hope. Peace. There's hope for you yet. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing that we see, and Mark will hit on some of these things. But again, he wants us to focus on who Jesus is. And because we're focusing on who Jesus is, I want to, as you see, we have, this is a time of the month when we have communion. And I want to focus on that. Communion is also a very supernatural act. It's not just a tradition, and if it is, then shame on us if it's just a tradition. Because it should never be just a tradition, just something that we do. It should be something that is sacred and that is holy to us, and it is a privilege to be able to join together as one and to remember who it is that Jesus is, to remember what it is that he came to do, to remember that he was successful, unlike the Pope said. One of the things that he said was, you know, even though Jesus failed in his human capacity, that tells me there's a big block there, because, you know, that sounds more like Jehovah's Witnesses to me than and like Islam. And he didn't understand. I mean, maybe he just said it weird, I don't know, but he didn't fail. And we can remember that. And that's what we get the privilege of doing for those who are his, for those who have received him, for those who have been born again, those who God has helped understand or caused us to understand that we are sinners, worthy of, in our sinfulness, worthy of his judgment, worthy of the declaration, guilty as charged. But because of what he did on the cross, and because of the fact that he died indeed there, and that he shed his blood for you and I, the only thing in history, the only time in history, when God and man came together to forgive the sins of the world, the most important event in all of history is all about Jesus, what he did, his victorious triumph. Oh yeah, he died, but that was only a weekend reservation. It was only for a few days because it couldn't hold him, and death couldn't handle him. And he rose again on the third day. And we get to remember the fact that Christ is risen. Christ has risen. Christ has risen. Hallelujah. Yes, he has. He is victorious over the cross. He's victorious over death. He's victorious over the grave. And praise God, he's victorious over our sin. And if we commit our lives to him and receive him to ourselves, then he forgives. That's what he came to do, to forgive. And that's why we do this. That's why we have communion. And you know, it's a powerful thing, and it's an amazing thing. There's something supernatural built into it because you're acting upon faith. If it's just tradition, then no. But if it's something more to you, take some time. If there's some things that you need to repent of, then repent of them. If you've never received Christ, then repent of that. Repent of your sins and come to the only one who can save you. And what I want to do, because we're focused on his servitude, is I want to do this. Before we go into the communion, what I want to do is this. And we've done it before, and I want to do it again. I want for each person, when you come up, come up and get lined up, and I want you to take the juice and take the bread, and I want you to serve your neighbor, and I want you to say, this is his body and his blood given for you. Take and serve them. And I want you to serve each other. And you can do this, take some time as we do some music. I want to read what is written here in Mark chapter 14 real quickly. And I want to focus on these verses 17 through 25. And when it was evening, he came to with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating. And Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So on the night of his betrayal, this is what he came knowing that was going to happen. He says, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. You know what this speaks volumes of? Yeah. He could possibly be talking about me. I love that about the Bible, that it is so naked in its truth, that these guys were thinking, that could be me. It's almost like a plea. Please don't let it be me. I don't want that to be me. But he says, surely not I. And he says to them, one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written, the Old Testament, looking back, it's written there, this is what I have to do, the Son of Man. And notice how Jesus states this, for the Son of Man, and how Mark records this, for the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. It's Jesus speaking in the second person. It's the Son of Man that you know of, that you've read of, and him, that's the same one. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been good if he had not been born. It says here in verse 22, and while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke and gave it. And said, take it. This is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's a new covenant. The old covenant was fulfilled. We got a new one that we're working under. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He will drink it again, but he won't do it until that time. He's still waiting. We're still waiting. Yeah, it's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. We get to be involved. And praise God that we do, if we are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that's the big question. Is your name found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is God drawing you? Has He drawn you? Have you confessed Him before men? That is the key. I want to close in prayer and invite you to spend some time alone with God. Reconcile yourself if you have to. If you've never given your life to Him, do so. I invite you. Give your life to Him. Surrender. Because that's what it is. You're just fighting a losing battle. Surrender. Surrender to the sweetest, the most amazing, loving arms that you will ever know. Surrender into the hands that will hold you through every single thing. No hurt, No pain. No tribulation in this world will be more powerful than those hands and those arms if you'll just come to Him, trust in Him, and receive Him. Father, thank You so much for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for all that You have done. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the price that You were willing to pay on the cross, my price, a price that I could never pay, bankrupt as I was, bereft of any goodness, of any righteousness, of any holiness. That's the way that we are. And You see us in our guilt, and You see us in our filth, and You see us in all the things that we, in our wickedness, in our sinfulness, and not with a judgmental eye, with an eye of love and forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, that we can enter into Your rest if we'll just come. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our many unspoken sins, and reconcile us to You now, and cleanse us as Your word says, that if we confess our sins, that You're faithful and You're just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can take all the yuck out of us and away from us. Cleanse us, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. May You be glorified in all these things. And may You have Your way here amongst us for Your name's sake and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.